Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be looking at the second half of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. Please hear God's Word. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is the word of the Lord.
As Spencer just read, you can hear that this opens with an echo of verse 2 that we were in last week, where Paul says he commends the Corinthians for certain things. Now in verse 17, he's saying, "But in these things I don't commend you." So he's talking about practices in worship. This time it's the Lord's Supper. Actually, that phrase just occurs once in the Bible. That's here in verse 20. So, he's got issues now. And of course, in this letter, Paul's got issues with the Corinthians all the way through. So this will focus on some of those. A couple more points, and then we'll pray. This happens hopefully at some high level when there's good reason for it. But notice that in verse 19, Paul says division is going to happen. You are going to have factions in the church. He says there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Everybody here who's not genuine, raise your hand. Yeah, that's the problem. You know, we always think, everybody thinks they're genuine. But of course, that's the debate falls out, and many times God's the only one who knows who's actually genuine, who actually has attained to the faith. As long as we have fallen, finite people, that's us, pursuing the truth regarding an infinite and holy God, so he's not fallen, he's not finite, he's infinite and holy, you're going to have disagreements on what that truth is. It's just unavoidable. Great poem by Robert Frost, which I learned years ago. Frost says, "Nature within her inmost self divides to trouble men with having to take sides." That's the most concise statement of the Aristotelian concept of truth that you'll ever get in your life. And I know that you came this morning thinking, "I hope he gives me an Aristotelian concept of truth." Third thing, and then we'll pray, that the nature of this meal is unclear. Nobody knows exactly how this worked. Nobody knows exactly how the agape or the love feast worked together with the bread and the cup. But it looks like it lasted for about 200 years in the life of the early church. And this passage, which is foundational for understanding what the love feast was, what the agape was, it seems to indicate that people brought food themselves, ideally to share with other people. And then at some point in that meal or in that time together, nobody knows exactly, they participated together in the bread and the cup. And so you had these two things together, but it's not really clear how the actual feast was separated from the sacrament of the bread and the cup. And so I'm not going to spend much time on that. I just don't think there's much value in hypotheticals. But both of those things were happening together. And you know, you have to think God does it that way on purpose. You know, we're left with a certain vagueness about what's happening in this meal. And that's how God gave it to us. So, you know, all the when you read commentaries, there's tons of just guessing about what exactly was happening. It would probably be better to engage the question of why would God leave this vague, which I won't get into that either, but that I think would be a much wiser question. He knows what he's doing. Why did he not give us clarity in that? He just means for us to think about these two things as happening simultaneously. Let's pray and we'll start. Father, we do ask for wisdom this morning and direction. We pray for the word from your mouth and from your heart, not from mine. We ask, Father, that how we receive these words, and then especially going forward, how we live by them. We pray that this would be pleasing to you. We pray that we would be pleasing to you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the most common human impulses that deceives us the most is the impulse to be constantly restructuring our own lives so that they better serve us and better serve our needs, right? We're sort of all constantly evaluating how we live so that life works better. But what's at the basis of that is we're really asking, how would it serve us better? How would it serve the things that I think my life needs to be about? It's not all bad. But no one really questions the idea that if things were more the way we wanted them to be, we'd be happier. Everything would be better, all right? There's kind of an implicit assumption in that we're moving toward a better world if people would just do things my way, or if my day would just go my way. But you have to think on that for a minute. That would be true only if we were God, who is truly the center of all things, right? He's the only being around which everything ought to be organized. His is the only will around which everything should be organized. If you try to conform the world to the will of fallen creatures, what happens to it? It gets worse. It doesn't get better. The more you conform your own life to your own desires, I mean, I know this sounds crazy to you, but the more you conform your own life to your own desires, the worse your life gets. The more you conform it to God's desires, the better your life gets. We're not perfect beings. All we do is deepen the imperfection by trying to get life to work for us when we're not the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. That's why Jesus taught us not to pray that our will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, but that the Father's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Only then does the world grow increasingly sane, and increasingly healthy, and increasingly happier. Nowhere is this more true than in worship. If we take this moment that we're in right now, it's about the exaltation and the majesty of God. And you try to make this moment, retool this moment, so that it works more for us. Not only do you destroy it as worship, but we do damage to ourselves. We were made to be living sacrifices. We were made to be poured out for God. When you try to invert that and make it so a worship service becomes just a place where God is poured out for you, there's no notion of our place in God's hierarchy, it ends up being destructive to us I think this is the main point I'm trying to get to. The more we try to serve ourselves, the more we do damage to ourselves. So coming to understand that is crucial to walking with God, I think. That's why in verse 17, Paul says, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. A meal shaped by their own desires, which that one was in Corinth, it's a lot worse than the meal would be if it were shaped according to God's desires. This is supposed to be a communal meal, but verse 21, each one goes ahead with his own meal, right? It's all become autonomous and individual. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. This moment meant to be a rejoicing in what Jesus has done for his people, it just becomes merely destructive. How is it destructive? Well, verse 22, it despises the church, which is the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, so it despises Jesus. There's more on that in verse 27. But it also humiliates the people who couldn't afford to bring their own food. I mean, they come to a feast in the body of Christ where they're supposed to be joining together in worship and in feasting with brothers and sisters, and they end up watching the rich people eat their food, and they're not eating at all. I mean, imagine how messed up that would be, and imagine how much emotional trouble that would create in the body of Christ. But that's what's happening in Corinth. Verse 20 adds a layer to this. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Well, wait. It was announced ahead of time that when we gather for that meal on this coming Sabbath, it's the Lord's Supper. How can Paul say it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat? Why would that be the case? I mean, I don't know exactly, but it seems to mean that when they use the meal for themselves, it ceases to be the Lord's Supper. That means that how they conduct themselves seems to have the power to kill the significance of the sacrament. How they conduct themselves seems to have the power to kill the significance of the sacrament. You can read verse 20 a different way. It can be translated like this. When you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's more about intention. You've come for the wrong reason. But either way, this is the key. What's happening in your heart in worship, it has some capacity to define whether or not it's worship. I think that's amazing. What's happening in your hearts today in this worship service has some capacity to define whether or not this is actually worship. So our role in shaping worship in that, I think, is just much greater than we probably think. This moment is not a worship service because it says so in the bulletin. It's a worship service because we pour our lives out in praise to God and say all the things that we're saying being here, sing all of the things that we're singing here, right? That's what makes it a worship service. That's when it comes alive. So let me try to recap and summarize all this. All this gives us a picture of the sacrament in Corinth, and here are the problems. Self-serving, it's lost its true meaning. It's offensive to Christ and to his bride because it despises the church, and it wounds the poor. And all of this has consequences, so you get the fierce warning in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Some translations, the NIV says, sinning against. You'll be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. This is kind of an aside, but that's a super strong connection between the symbols of the cup and the bread and the reality of the body and blood of Christ, right? You sin against one, you sin against the other. Incredibly strong connection between those two. How big a deal is that? Is that a real problem? Well, verse 30, some of you are sick and some of you are dead because of that. Those are the consequences. I think the enemy, there's a lot to say here. I'll just say this. I think the enemy spends a great deal of time trying to convince us there's no connection between what we believe and the material world that we live in. Paul's saying just the opposite of that. What you did when you came and took that sacrament in your heart, some of you were sick and some of you are dead because of how you took that sacrament. That's a profound connection between what we believe and what's happening in the material world. I think that covers almost everything that's going wrong here. What instruction does Paul get? How do they rectify these warnings about how they're dealing with the sacrament? How do they cherish the church? How do they honor Christ? How do they treat the poor with respect instead of disregard? Well, Paul's answer is verse 28 and also verse 31, really that whole section there. He says, "Let a person examine himself then," that's the answer, "and so eat the bread and drink of the cup." And then more sharply, verse 31, "If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." This doesn't mean the table becomes a second confession of sin. We've really fought against doing that. It's a celebration of what Christ has done for us. I think it does mean that during our confession of sin, you have to engage something that is nearly impossible, and that is we have to try to discern our own hearts. We have to try to look honestly into our own hearts. Here's what we do naturally and easily. I can see 95% of your sin. I see about 2% of my own sin. And that feels to me like the right proportion. So I'm done now. I'm going to go away. When I come back next week, I hope you guys have fixed that. You know, when Jesus teaches on the plank and the splinter, he knows he's trying to invert that assumption. He knows he's trying to invert that assumption that the splinter's in my eye and the plank is in your eye. He knows we think that way. And he's attacking that impulse that's in us to see all the sin in you. And there's some in me too, but not like you guys. Right? Trying to discern your own heart, I'm kind of kidding about it, but I just think it's incredibly difficult. If Jeremiah's right that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, here's what you're doing. You're using a broken instrument to try to understand a broken instrument. That's what you're doing. Your heart is deceiving you, and you're trying to use your deceitful heart to find out what the deceit in your heart might be. Imagine how confusing that gets. So here's one significant problem we face. We tend to judge ourselves. I think this is where the splinter and the plank thing happens. We tend to judge ourselves by our conscious motives, and most of our motives feel good to us. And because our motives feel good, we naturally translate that to, I'm a good person. I mean well. I'm trying to do the right thing. So instead of that taking us to a recognition of our sin, it tends to shield us from actually having to look into our sin. Most of us don't naturally think that we contain layers of self-deception, so it's really, in the Christian faith, it's like another league entirely that you would begin to engage your own self-deception. I think, and this isn't really a condemnation because I think we're all in this boat and Jesus knows we're in this boat. Many or even most Christians just never do it. I don't think because it's hard. I mean, that if you could see some of your sin in its depth, then you get to a point where you think it is hard, it's really hard. And then you might shy away from it, but I think for most people it never quite goes that far. I think we just get to a point where we think, well, there's nothing really there. That's not really an issue. I mean, I understand there's real sin in other people's lives, but I mean well. I'm basically a good person. That's fundamentally who I am. That's entirely contrary to Scripture, but it's a very common assumption in any church. So here's the next significant problem. We're still on verse 31, judging ourselves truly. This one's more theological. There's a lot of overlap here. This is very much connected. Almost all of us have an unspoken need, and I think maybe an even unnoticed need, to see ourselves as righteous. Think of Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee comes in, he says, God, I thank you. I'm not like other people, especially that guy over there. That's just humanity. That's how we think. God, I thank you, I'm not like those people. Even as I start to talk about these things, so maybe between, 4 minutes ago and right now, barriers have gone up for some of you. This is starting to feel like an attack on me. And what do we do when we feel attacked? You just go full defensive mode. I mean, you just go thermonuclear. I'm going to kill this one. You know, nobody's going to get inside my wheelhouse with some accusation or whatever. And yet we know, I'm going to get into an odd dichotomy now. The Christian faith teaches that all the sin is in us and all the goodness is where? It's alien to us. The Bible uses a phrase, alien righteousness. It's in Jesus. All the goodness is in Jesus, and the beautiful thing is, he gives it to you. He just gives it. He gives it away. It's incredible. But here's the problem. We all believe what I just said, and still we have this sense. We have this need to believe in our own goodness, and we're easily offended by that person who thinks I'm not a good person. Well, I mean, if you were doctrinally careful and you found out somebody thought you weren't a good person, you would think, that is exactly right. I'm not a good person. But Jesus is righteousness, and he robes me in his righteousness, so it's okay. It's okay, right? It's just so hard to walk up. I think this is a good way to think about it. It's just so hard to walk up to the precipice of your own sin and to look into it and then keep looking, right? Long enough that you're eventually driven to look to Christ and understand that it's all been dealt with in Jesus. But you'll never really understand Jesus until you understand that. It won't come home to us. So let me show us something and just try to carry this home. And this ends with good news, so hang in there. In Genesis 6, when the Lord decides to flood the earth, it says this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intention, honestly, every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord blots out man from the earth. That's the phrase, that's the flood. And it feels like that's going to solve the problem. It feels like we've got this massive issue with sin, but there's going to be a flood, and it's going to be better. Everything's going to be okay. But here's Genesis 8. This is after the flood, and in the process of God making the rainbow covenant or the Noahic covenant. And it says this, God says, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. The flood didn't change anything. We're still evil from childhood. Nothing has changed in us. Here's what's changed. And this is why the Noahic covenant is so important as understanding the concept of grace in the Bible. I think it's really the preeminent. We don't generally think this way, but I really think it's the preeminent covenant in the Old Testament. Because the Noahic covenant says that what's changed is our understanding that God's real intent was always not to engage us for our evil hearts, but to engage us through his love and his grace. That he was going to deal with humanity. This is what the Noahic covenant says, that God is going to deal with humanity based not on their sin, but based on his own love and grace. It's very much the gospel, all the way back in Genesis, very much the gospel. So to judge ourselves truly, back to verse 31, we look into the abyss of our own sin and see every intention of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually, and yet when we come to this table and we find the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, who took all our evil onto himself gave us back his own righteousness. We've said this in the confession and assurance. There's therefore now no condemnation, none, for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's crazy. Let me close with the most important section, which we haven't even looked at yet. You know, you have to pray for this, but if we can come to that place of judging ourselves truly, and it's possible, you know, that text from Jeremiah that says our hearts are deceitful, it also says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. There's somebody who knows and can tell you. All you have to do is ask him to tell you. But I would say this, I think you should ask him. Lord, show me my own sin in a way that I haven't seen it. I'll repeat that so you can remember it. Lord, show me my own sin in a way that I haven't seen it. But you just have to prepare yourself for a hard season, because a hard season will follow that. But it will be a very, very good season, but very difficult. If we judge ourselves truly, if we could look into that abyss, these words I'm about to read, I just think they become incredible. I mean, now this becomes astounding. It's all but unbelievable. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, I mean, if you knew it was the night before you were going to die, you probably wouldn't be thinking about anybody else. You'd probably be thinking about yourself. On the night before he dies, he's thinking about who? He's thinking about us. He's thinking about us. It's incredible. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for, it's for you. His body is for you. He came for you. He lived for you. He died for you, without anybody twisting his arm behind his back. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And how can that be that his body is for me? My heart is full of deception. My heart is only evil continually. My heart has been evil since I was a kid. Yet Christ gives himself for me. Why would Jesus come to earth to ransom somebody like me? As much as I don't know my own heart, I also have so much to learn about the love and the grace of God. I mean, I don't understand a love like that. I don't love people that way. The way the Corinthians were able to violate the sacrament and to denigrate the poor was they didn't know themselves. That's how they pulled it off. The way they violated the sacrament and denigrated the poor was they didn't know who they were. That was the problem. So they didn't know the gift. Every time they came and took the cup and took the bread, they didn't know the gift that they held in their own hands, right? This is Luke 7. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, she's a prostitute, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisees who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. It's only when we know that we are prostitutes that we begin to live a life of kissing the feet of Jesus. As long as you think you're better than a prostitute, you will never live a life of kissing Jesus' feet. Until then, we just come into synagogue, we shake his hand once in a while, we thank him for his insightful ministry, we finger gun him across the room, "Hey Jesus, great to see you, you're awesome." But we would never debase ourselves publicly by falling down and kissing his filthy feet. It was a dry climate, and he wore sandals, and his feet were filthy. And she kneels down and kisses those feet. That's rightly reckoning the sacrament, right? That's discerning the body and blood of Jesus. That's what it means. Once we know there's no difference between ourselves and that prostitute, there's a world of joy and peace. I don't think I've gotten there. But there's a world of joy and peace that opens before us. It's that world that Jesus always meant to give us and now means to give us and is working to give us. It's that world that he invites us into every time we take this meal, a world of joy and peace in which the abyss of your sin is swept away, as far as east is from west, as far as the bottom of the sea. We're prostitutes. We're repulsive to the good people, but we're beloved of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, these things can only be known by your Spirit, so we pray for your Spirit. We pray that you would teach us, make us people keen to hear your Spirit, people who can hear more keenly because you keep us from grieving your Spirit, people whose lives are keeping in step with your Spirit. Teach us these things by your Holy Spirit, Lord, and take us deeper into yourself. We pray it even this morning at the table that you would do that. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.